Well, I'm going to return to Easter today. So I'm going to return to a passage from a gospel that we haven't read, Luke's gospel today. I just to add to what Patrick said, I always remember Mark as one of, there was a big campaign, I don't know how many decades ago, to distribute Mark's gospels everywhere around the country. And so that's how I really became familiar with what Mark was about and why it was particularly useful as a kind of evangelistic gospel. Yeah, really, really excellent. But we're going to Luke today. So Luke chapter 23. Beginning to read at verse 32. So Luke's gospel, chapter 23, verse 32. There were also two others, criminals, led with him to be put to death. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." And they divided his garments and cast lots. And the people stood looking on. But even the rulers with them sneered, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself if he's the Christ, the chosen of God." The soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine, and saying, "If you're the king of the Jews, save yourself." And an inscription also was written over him in letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew, "This is the king of the Jews." Then one of the criminals who were hanged, blasphemed him, saying, "If you're the Christ, save yourself and us." But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing you're under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." So, probably no surprises, but I'm going to return to look at the lessons that I think we could learn from the attitudes of these two criminals who were crucified on either side of Jesus. And obviously, all the Gospels, the four Gospels, mention these two thieves, or criminals, on either side of Jesus. And they'd obviously done more than just stealing. So we call them thieves and we call them robbers, but actually, it would have been a bit more serious than that. It is thought they maybe were associates of Barabbas, so maybe what we would call, what the authorities in those days would have called terrorists, people who were trying to undermine the authority of the Roman government, as well as profit from robbery and violence and so on as well. But they'd certainly either rebelled against Rome or murdered people as well, so in the course of their crimes, whatever they'd been doing, because you didn't get crucified just for stealing stuff. So it had to be more severe than that. And so the other Gospels have very little to say, really, about these two men. In Matthew, it says, "Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing." And then in Mark, it says, "Even those who were crucified with him reviled him." So actually, the characteristics of these criminals were as they joined in with the abuse that Jesus gave. So they reviled him, and they made fun of him, if you like. They said, "Look, if you are the Christ, then you've done all these other things, and why can't you save yourself? And why can't you save us?" But Luke is different in that he goes into greater detail. And actually what he shows us, that these two men, although suffering the same death and punishment as each other, had very different eternal destinies. So it seems likely that as they joined in with everyone else, as they joined in with the Jewish leaders, who were the people who were supposed to recognize the Messiah when he came, but were singularly not doing anything about recognizing the Messiah, who obviously did not really live under a spiritual relationship with God, but were religious politicians who enjoyed the status they had in society enjoyed the money, privilege, the connections they had, the influence they had, the media profile they had, all of those kind of things. Sounds familiar, doesn't it, unfortunately, to many people who claim to be religious, claim to be Christian in these days, or claim to be whatever religion happens to be the one that gets you recognized in the country you happen to live in, gets you status. So they were jeering at Jesus because they'd got their own way. They're finally, they thought, going to get rid of this troublesome person who was undermining their popularity or authority with the people. And then there were the Roman soldiers who jeered at Jesus because they saw it all as, we're executing this guy because we just want to keep the Jews quiet, these leaders quiet. That's why we're doing it. And, you know, they claim that they're this great kingdom and they've got this great king, or they will have a great king. And yet here, we can kill him just like anyone else. He doesn't seem like any great king. But, you know, if that's what they want to call him, that's fine. That's why we put this notice above his head saying, this is the king of the Jews. Okay, Jews, here you are. Here's your king. Some king, question mark. So everybody has this attitude around the cross. Apart from the people who are close to Jesus, or closer to Jesus, who are standing further away and watching. And here we have these two thieves, people who were scheduled for execution. They were, you know, knowing this was coming. Judgment passed a considerable while ago. In Jewish law, you couldn't execute two people at the same time, unless they were guilty of the same crime. They were involved in the same crime. So they obviously had known each other. They were also associates of each other. They were obviously together, not random people. And so we come now to see their differing approach, because we see two different approaches. So we see two thieves on the cross beginning with the same attitude as everyone else, but then one of them changing and challenging the other and saying, do you not even fear God? This is the important and crucial difference between these two men. And in fact, the difference between all the people round about. This man feared God and the other didn't. And this fear of God allowed one thief to find salvation, while the other's lack of fear of God prevented him from doing the same. That's a very important thing. In a way, that's kind of the takeaway from this morning's message. Okay? We will talk about the other things and the significance of what the thief says to Christ and what Christ says to the thief. But actually, the most important, in a way, thing is what this thief said to the other thief. Do you not fear God? Because the Bible has a lot to say about fearing God and the significance of fearing God. But it's very important, obviously, to understand the meaning of the word fear in the context of God's word. And it obviously does mean partially what we mean by the word fear, in that to be afraid of something that could happen to you. But we need to regard God with a reverence and with awe, to look with great respect. And from the word revere or reverence comes from the Latin word, which means to stand in awe of someone. And if we stand in awe of God, then we are in a good position, a good starting position. And we've got a list of some verses I just want to share with you. Some of them I'm sure you're very familiar with, which show us the context for the fear of God and what that leads to. So in Job, behold the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to depart from evil is understanding. And in Psalm 19, the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. And later on in Psalms 111, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. Proverbs 10:27, the fear of the Lord prolongs days, but the years of the wicked will be shortened. Proverbs 14:27, the fear of the Lord is the fountain of life, to turn one away from the snares of death. Proverbs 15, better is little with fear of the Lord than great treasure with trouble. And later on, Proverbs again. And by the fear of the Lord, one departs from evil. Proverbs again, the fear of the Lord leads to life. Wow. So you see, the fear of the Lord is a starting point. It's a foundation that leads to other things. It's not an end in itself. That's really important. But without the fear of the Lord, it's hard to get to those other things. Okay? But the fear of the Lord is something that God has instituted to put us in the right position to seek him. That's why it's so important. And that's why Solomon, at the end of Ecclesiastes, after he tested everything, and going, what about humor? What about money? What about indulgence? What about these? Nothing. It doesn't satisfy. He said, right at the end, Ecclesiastes 12, fear God and keep his commandments. This is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. We should be in awe of God and behave reverentially towards God for many reasons, but chief must be these two things. God is the author and sustainer of our life. Amen. You need to be in awe of someone who has the power to end your life. You need to be in awe of someone who can give new life, as the only person who can give new life. If you don't have a reverential fear of that person, then you are likely to treat your life casually and without care, and behave recklessly. But if you recognize how precious that gift is and where it comes from and how easily it can be taken away, then you will live your life, hopefully, in a different manner with a different attitude towards it. And then secondly, perhaps even more importantly, we need to live our lives with a reverential attitude towards God, because he will judge us all. He will reveal everything we have done, good or bad, and we'll have to give us what is due to us on the basis of that. And throughout God's word, we are reminded of that constantly. But it is very easy to skip it. It is very easy to move through and find things that are more easily digested, more pleasant things to think about. But from time to time, it's really, really important that we return to verses that say that God will sit in judgment of man. In Hebrews 9:27, it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. Yep. Every single person, no matter who they are, how old they are, when they have lived, will stand before that throne, and their entire thought process, attitudes, behavior, everything will be revealed before God. If that doesn't make us revere God, I don't know what we do, really. But the key thing here in looking at this second thief is that he rebukes the other thief because he's demonstrating his faith. Because actually he's saying, I know what's coming next for all of us, for myself and for these other two men who are going to be dying with me tonight. And he says to the other criminal, why do you, of all people, somebody not like the soldiers down there, not like the Jewish leaders, but you're here with us too, you're dying. So why do you, who are dying, deserve the same judgment and punishment, join in with these other people and rebuke and kind of not fear God and rebuke this man here? Why are you jeering at Jesus, who's suffering the same fate as you are suffering? You're adding sin to the sin that has already cost you your life. And so a lack of faith and a lack of fear of God is a significant roadblock to coming to faith in following Jesus, having no fear of God. So the first thief showed that he had no sign that he believed there was any worse fate in store for him than this terrible punishment he was undergoing. But terrible as his punishment was, and we all know crucifixion is a terrible death, it was designed to be terrible deterrent and then a terrible punishment, it would have an ending. This man would die, but he would have to face an eternity of a greater punishment than that, and a greater consequence of his disobedience and lack of reverence for God. And you have to spend eternity suffering the consequences of the sin he'd committed in his life after he had died on the cross. And the same, whatever we face in this life, however pleasant our lives are or unpleasant our lives are, if we do not turn to God in this life, then we will consequently have a similar fate when we die. So do we have a reverential awe of God? Do we see who he is, what he's done, and crucially, what he will do? So how can we stand before a perfect judge and expect to be innocent? And that is something that goes out to everyone, whether we are someone who knows and loves the Lord Jesus and follows him, or someone who doesn't. We still will stand before that perfect judge. And if we know that, then we must do something about it, which is why these verses talk about the beginning of wisdom and the beginning of knowledge and the fact that the fear of God leads to life, because it's the starting place. It's the starting place. But it leads us to do something about it, because there are many people in this world who have a fear of God and a fear of judgment and a fear of death. But what they choose to do about that does not help them and won't help them when they do come to that point where they will stand before God. And if we're trusting in what we can do, how holy we can be, how we can chip away at those sins in our lives and eventually appear faultless before God, then we are sorely mistaken, absolutely. Or if we're trusting in a religion, a church, leaders, no matter how powerful they may be or how wonderful they may appear, then we're also trusting in the wrong things. They will not be there standing in our place when we stand before the judgment seat of God one day. So it's important not just to have a reverence for God and a fear of the consequences of dying and having to face his judgment, but we need to make sure that what we're doing is trusting in the right thing to secure our eternal innocence before God. So we understand that this thief did fear God. He knew that his death was not the end, but that he would have to face God soon to give an account of his life. And he also recognized justice in God's judgment. There's justice in judgment. And in the heart of all of us, all mankind, we recognize justice in judgment and punishment for sin. This thief recognized that he and the other guy were being punished quite reasonably for what they had done. He said, are we indeed, and we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. So the thief understood that he was being punished, and it was right that he was being punished for the terrible things he did. He regretted them, I'm sure. And God is not being unreasonable, therefore, in judging us for our disobedience and rebellion. The thief's salvation, however, was due to his recognition of the innocent sacrifice of the other man, the man between them. He must have heard what Jesus has done and what Jesus was being charged with. And he knew that Jesus was completely undeserving of the punishment that he was receiving. He must have known that. And so the thief acknowledges Jesus as Lord. He says, "Lord, remember me." So he acknowledges him as king, as the ruler of a kingdom. So this verse and these verses are always one of those very, very useful documentations of a testimony in the Bible that allow us to refute many false ideas people have about what salvation is, how long it takes, what you have to do to get it, and what happens to people when they die, what happens to Christians when they die. Okay? So this thief, acknowledging Jesus as Lord and trusting in him, he did not expect Jesus to come off the cross, create a kingdom, get an army, take it out, defeat the Romans, conquer the whole world, the kingdom of God has come. That was not the kingdom this thief expected to happen. The kingdom expected that Jesus would be ruling would be one that would happen outside of this world, beyond death. Not a Jewish kingdom on earth, but an everlasting, eternal kingdom of heaven. That is the kingdom that Jesus came. That's why perhaps some of the Jewish leaders couldn't understand that Jesus was promising a kingdom and yet not delivering an earthly one. And this thief's faith was humble. He recognized his true state before God. He didn't ask for deliverance as the other thief did. The other thief asked for something for himself. He asked for, make this stop. Get me out of here. I want to get out of this situation. This one, the penitent thief, if you like, the one who was responding in belief, he didn't ask for any kind of rescue from his crucifixion. He only asked to be remembered by Jesus when Jesus was placed into leadership of his rightful kingdom. And that priority is evidence of true faith. The most important thing to this dying thief was not rescue from death, but eternal salvation. Okay? And that is what true faith looks like. It is the highest priority in our lives and circumstances. This is the thing, if you haven't addressed it, if you haven't got it, that you need to address as the highest priority in your life. Because nothing else ultimately matters. Yes, of course, we have circumstances and things we have to deal with in this life. But this life, 70, 80, 90 years, it's over. Eternity is the rest of it. And it's a very, very long time indeed. And you want to be sure that you are going to be in the right place for that amount of time with the right person. So in this thief's mind, even though he was suffering terribly, that was not the thing that was preoccupying him. The thing that was preoccupying him was where he was going to be after this pain had finished and where he was going to be eternally. And that's what his number one priority was. So, and that needs to be ours as well. So what kind of salvation did Jesus provide? What kind of salvation does Jesus provide? Well, it's for sinners. It's not for anyone else. If you think you're too good, it's not for you. If you think you're a good person, then the salvation is not for you because this is a salvation for sinners. But if you are a sinner, and we all are, then this is a salvation for everyone. This is a salvation for every single person. But we need to recognize the danger we're in from the consequences of our sin if we're going to look for help to overcome and to have that sin removed. So that's where the fear of the Lord comes in, where we understand that those things that we get annoyed about in our lives, which we feel we let others down with, we despair about the fact that we fall into these temptations and do these things, that we gossip, we think badly of people, we do the things we don't want to do, these things that enslave us, the addictions we might have to all sorts of things, the lack of these qualities that we wish we had, these sins that ensnare us, there is a solution for that. There is a way of those things being overcome. And that is through not just the fact that the punishment that we deserve for those things can be taken away eternally, but that we can have the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives to do battle and to win through his strength the battle with those things in our lives, the battle with sin in our lives. So this salvation is for sinners, and it's for sinners who seek God. There were plenty of sinners in the vicinity of the cross, okay? But there was only one asking for God's forgiveness at that point, okay? The other criminal dying on the cross, same salvation was available for him, but he unfortunately didn't get it. It was for those who seek God. So merely understanding the circumstances you're in and the danger you might be in is not sufficient. You need to seek God. But it's not a complicated process. But it is a humbling process. Because it means that we have to say, the resolution, the solution for this problem I'm in is not within me, but it was in someone else. I'm not the great person I thought I think I am, that I can do everything, achieve these things. I can't. I need to acknowledge that someone else can do this. Only this other person can do this. And it is Christ that we need to come to. This thief asked Christ for forgiveness. This thief asked Christ to remember him. He didn't ask the chief priests, didn't ask the Roman soldiers, didn't ask God even. He asked Christ to remember him when he came into kingdom. That's where we go to for our salvation. And that's who we trust in to secure it. And this salvation is being with Christ. That is what it is. Ultimately, that's where we'll be. If we're going to spend eternity with someone, we should really get to know that person, find out what they're like. And the amazing thing, and which is why we come to the Gospels, and why Pastor Patrick is returning to Mark in the next one, is that we constantly need to fix our eyes on Christ. We constantly need to return to him, because there is no disappointment there. You look at any other human being in detail, you know, their biography, after they died, perhaps, you know, all the fantastic people, you know, the people venerate in our society and history and so on. And you sort of think, okay, well, you start to look at the details and you find, oh, well, this thing went, you know, they did this thing, you know, they had these affairs or whatever, you know, they told these lies, they backstabbed this person, they did what, you know, there was everything. Everyone lets us down, frankly, don't they? Everyone does. Nobody can bear that kind of scrutiny. But Christ can bear that kind of scrutiny. Come back to his biography over and over and over again. It never undermines him. It only strengthens him and strengthens our impression of him. So Christ is our salvation, rightly so. And it is fantastic to go back to his word and learn more about him and see what he is like. So being in eternity with Christ, you cannot imagine a better future for us. That is the kind of salvation we're talking about. And Christ said, it's in heaven. So it's not, he said, today you will be with me in paradise. In the New Testament, the word paradise means heaven. Okay? So he will go straight away to be with Christ. There's no purgatory. Okay? No, there's no state where other people have to pray on our behalf to earn us credit to eventually move somewhere else. And it's instantaneous on death. It's immediate. Okay? It's with Christ, it's immediate, it's heaven for the believer. Okay? And this salvation produces a radical transformation of people who have it. Eyes are opened. The thief's eyes were opened. So he started off, as we read in the other Gospels, joining in with this jeering at Jesus and this doing Jesus down and mocking him. But his eyes were opened and he changed his attitude. His priorities changed. We just talked about that. His attitude towards Christ changed enormously. And we are saved from the consequences of our sins if we trust in Christ, the mediator. So where did this... So as I said, we won't find the salvation in anyone else or anywhere else. As Jesus said himself in John 14:6, I am the way. Okay? In John 5:24, he who hears my word and believes has everlasting life. Jesus is utterly trustworthy and always keeps his word. That's why he says, assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Christ was able to absolutely guarantee. There's no small print, no turning over the form to find all of this other stuff on the back. The thief asked for forgiveness. He asked to be remembered when Christ came in his kingdom, and Christ was able to absolutely guarantee that he would be. And the same guarantee is for everyone who puts their trust in Christ. He will turn no one away if they come to him and put their trust in him. and he has promised to keep us if we do that. So where do we stand in the light of this testimony? This is a man who, by anybody's standards, was a great sinner in the world's eyes, but who feared God, appealed to Christ as Savior, and he received mercy. He received it. What do we think of God? Do we have a realistic view of him? If we do, then that will have consequences for us. If we have a realistic fear of God, a reverential fear of God, then it should spur us to action. It should spur us to attack and deal with the sin in God, with God's strength and help in our lives. And if we don't know that we have his power in our lives, if we're not trusting in Christ, then it should drive us to the only person who can give us that confidence that when we stand before the judgment seat of God, Christ will be standing in our stead for us. And Christ's righteousness will be our righteousness. His goodness will be our goodness. And although we will have done many things which we are ashamed of and which are not right and which deserve God's punishment for, Christ has taken all of that punishment on our behalf, provided we're trusting in him. And if we are believers also, then we should look out and say, actually, now that I understand, now that my eyes have been drawn to thinking about God again as this judge, then I need to see the desperate need that this world is in. And so many people going through it without any fear of God whatsoever, without any understanding that there is someone to whom they will have to give an account one day. And I need to make sure that I warn people. I need to make sure that I introduce people to this person, because the consequences of them not finding him are severe, very, very severe. But the joy and the blessing of knowing Christ and knowing who you will spend eternity with if you follow him are so great that I need to share that with them as well. And it's my prayer that we would all do that as we leave today. Amen. Amen. Okay, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the testimonies of those in it who found salvation in trusting in the work of your Son, the Lord Jesus. We pray that everyone here would similarly come to you and trust in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ to save them too. We ask it in his name. Amen.